Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Worry, anxiety, and the fears that come with it. Pretty much, if you're happy when everything falls apart, I know this about you. You're a repairman. Or a masochist. We have counselors for that. But for the rest of us, we can find ourselves stuck in this place called worry, stuck in this place called anxiety, surrounded or undercut or stuck in kind of those fears that we can't get our hands around and quite grab hold of. And today we want to take a look at what the Bible has to say about that. Because we've all been there. We've all been at a point or a place of being worried and being stressed out. We've all probably had somebody say to us, hey, don't worry, trust God. And we've all probably thought at that time, you know what, shut up. That's easy for you to say. And yet, in a very real way, the Bible does, time after time, tell us to not worry and not to fear. In fact, there's 100 times in the Bible that it says, fear not or do not worry. There's 40 of them in the New Testament. And if we're not careful, they can become, and during those times of concern, worry, or anxiety, they can become not so much a help, but a condemnation. Kind of the ultimate drive-by guilting. I bet some of you have been in a growth group, and you shared that you were concerned or upset or worried about something, and losing sleep, or whatever it would be, and you've had a well-meaning but hyper-spiritual person look at you and give you what I call, they're the cliches and the stuff that shows up on Jesus junk. And, you know, the coffee cup or whatever, it would be the poster. And just, oh, don't worry, trust God. Well, yes, the Bible says that, but the Bible says it in a much more nuanced way than I think most of us realize. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look to see what the Scriptures actually say about this thing called concern and worry, anxiety, and the fears within and things that are a part of it. And we're also going to see what the Bible says about how to grab hold of those things and find the peace that passes all understanding in the midst of them. I want to start out, though, by having us look at one of the ultimate drive-by guilting passages when it's taken out of context and just by itself. So it's not the main text we're looking in, but it's one of the strong ones that can so easily be misunderstood. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. Now, if you're new at all this, Matthew's the first book in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are known as the Gospels, the stories of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have a famous sermon Jesus gave known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the midst of it, in chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, he talks about worry and concern. And again, just by itself, let's see what it has to say. Therefore, I tell you, do not what? Talk to me. Worry about your life, about what you're going to eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Now jump down to verse 27. Can anyone of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Verse 28. And why do you worry about your clothing? Verse 31. So do not, what? Worry. Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans, a term that means those who don't know God, they run after these things. And your heavenly Father already knows that you need them. Now, I want to tell you today, whether you're in one of our venues or campuses or here in live, if you're kind of stuck in a place of worry and concern, that's not a very comforting passage, is it? It's just kind of like, well, beat me up some more. But in reality, as we're going to see, the Scriptures have a much broader sense of what they say about worry, and Jesus adds much more to just those few verses there. And sometimes what we do with what I call the Jesus junk, the cliches, and the drive-by guiltings, it's like we took a five-page legal contract, and we took two or three sentences there, and we have none of the explaining things later on in the contract, and we base our understanding on just those sentences out of context. And that's sometimes what Scripture does. what we do with Scripture. You'll find the same thing. I've written down Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, which is a passage we're going to dig into in a little bit, where it says, do not be anxious about anything. But the problem is a lot of people think there's a period there, and there isn't. There's a comma. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but, and then it tells us what to do when we are overcome with those kind of feelings and situations. Because if truth be known, when it comes to worry, anxiety, and a sense of forebrooding or fear and all that that can kind of dominate our thoughts or undercut our relationships or even our health, none of us choose it if we're stuck in it. I've never met anybody who woke up and said, you know, today I want to worry. Have you ever done that? Like, what can I find to worry about? Or like, it's just too good a day. I got to find something to be fearful on. No. It just, we get overwhelmed by it. And that's why I say it's easier said than done. The cliche answers and the cliche Bible verses, posters, little sayings on coffee mugs and other Jesus junk, out of context, often do more harm than good. Because we're not seeing the whole of Scripture. We're not even checking out the whole of Jesus' life as he modeled it for us. Now, on your note sheet, there's a section there that says, beyond the cliches and the drive-by guiltings. So before we dig into what to do, I want to kind of blow up a few goofy ideas that are out there. I often like to say you have to blast before you build sometimes. So we need to blast away a few of these cliches and drive-by guiltings. And the first thing we've got to grasp is this. Jot down this simple principle. Sometimes worry can be a good thing. Sometimes worry can be a good thing. In fact, only a fool ignores genuine danger. If things are really falling apart all around you and you're just kind of skipping through and going, life is good, I'm trusting God, you're not spiritual, you're stupid. Okay? But that's sometimes the idea we get, that God wants us in the midst of all hell breaking loose, literally right now, not potentially or hypothetically in the future, but in the middle of something, and we're supposed to just be whistling Dixie as if everything is great. That's not spiritual. It's foolish. You want a verse for it? I've got it written on your note sheet. Might circle it. Proverbs 22, verse 3. It says, the prudent, which is a word for the wise person, sees danger, and then it doesn't say and goes on whistling through the dark. No. The prudent sees danger and takes refuge. They're concerned. They hide from it. They get away from it. But the simple, or the naive, or the foolish keeps on going. And as a result, it says, they pay a penalty. There is a time and a place for very appropriate worry. And in fact, the Bible uses the word worry, anxiety, and concern in the negative sense of be not concerned, but it also uses it numerous times in the positive sense of being concerned, worried, or anxious about some things. So there is, to begin with, a time and a place to be filled with worry, anxiety, and even some of the fearfulness that goes with it. And that leads to the second very important principle we want to build on today. And that is, we can't control our feelings, but we can control our responses. I can't control my feelings, but I can control my response. Now, this is such an important spiritual principle. That often when we get kind of, I call it, you know, hyper-spiritual, we get more spiritual than Jesus or the Bible, we forget this. And so we rebuke people for the things they feel. But God never rebukes us for what we feel. We're rebuked for what we do with that feeling. Let me give you some examples. The Bible says that we are to love our enemies. You familiar with that? Well, it's not commanding me to feel warm and fuzzy towards my enemies, because help me out for just a moment. If I feel warm and fuzzy towards you, are you my enemy? No, I call you a what? A friend. See, the Bible, when it says love your enemies, is not asking me to feel anything. It's asking me to do something. The loving things. As we already saw when I read Philippians 4, 6, when it says be anxious for nothing, not a period, a comma, it says you can't control those feelings, but you can control what you do next. You see, there's a lot of emotions that we have in our life that are completely out of our control. And did you know Jesus experienced those same emotions as well? Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. He didn't just go through life, you know, without any emotions, without any feelings. He had worry, he had concern, he had confusion, he had times where he didn't want to do what the Father's will was. But in each and every one of those situations, he faced those feelings with the right behavior. And as long as I think the issue is my feelings, I'm going to be beating myself up rather than responding in the proper way. Even worse, when I'm in a good space, I'm going to beat up other people who are in a bad space for what they feel instead of giving them guidance for what they should do. We often have a tendency to kind of blame the things out there instead of to realize what we always have to change is the way we think in here. Have our minds renewed and aligned with Scripture. Temptation's a good example. Have you ever felt like something, you know, man, that temptation was too great? It's like the ultimate excuse. Well, it was just, the truth of the matter is we never face a temptation too great. How do I know that nobody makes you angry, nobody makes you rage, nobody makes you unforgiving, nobody makes you, you know, you can fill in any emotion? I can prove that to you because I can show you people who have the same thing happen, but they don't have the same response you and I have. So that means it's something inside me that's reacting, not something outside there that's making me react. Any of you claim to be fish killers? That's kind of your identity? If you're a fish killer, you know that when you go out there, you have different lures for different what? Fish, right? And one lure, you put it out there, or bait, or whatever it would be, and one fish just goes right by it because it doesn't care, and another goes, yeah! What's the difference? Not the lure. The appetite within. And it's what's inside of me, the way I'm thinking, the appetites I have, that cause me to respond in a certain way. It is never what's external to me. You and I cannot control what's external. We cannot control how we feel. We can always control what we do. Not that it's easy, but it's possible, especially when we follow God's game plan. Now, let me show you a couple examples. First of all, the Apostle Paul. Let's talk about him. Now, if you're new at all this stuff, the Apostle Paul is one of the apostles of Jesus, and he's a writer of much of the New Testament. They're called the epistles or the letters in our New Testament. But again, if you're new at all this stuff, let me just let you in on a hot tip. If you're an apostle and you're writing part of the Bible, you're really high on the spiritual food chain, okay? And yet, he faced worry, anxiety, and fear. Did you know that? I want you to see a passage where he writes about it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 and 6. Now, 2 Corinthians is to your right from Matthew where we are. It's also in your table of contents. And in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we have two of numerous letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians that were in a town called Corinth. And in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, he's describing some things that are going on. Now, I need to take a moment to give you a little background. The Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, was a Christian hater. In fact, he was a persecutor of Christians. He stood by and was part of the martyrdom or the death of some. He saw others were cast into prison. That was his thing, just to destroy them. And Jesus met him in a miraculous way, and he made a 180-degree turn. And instead of persecuting Christians, he ended up dying as a persecuted Christian. And along the way, he was what we would call today a church planter. He would plant churches as a missionary in different areas. And he spent the rest of his life focused on that. Now, here's what's happening from a human perspective. Imagine you were trying to build the kingdom of God to the best of your understanding. You feel you've been called to do something, and you've put decades into that, and you've poured your whole life into it. An organization has been built, if you will, a series of outposts or churches. And then suddenly you get word that there's a poison person in there, and they're spreading rumors and lies about you. And slowly there's a coup that's building up that's turning against you and everything you've done, and all that you've poured your life into is about to fold, and nobody is on your side. Everybody is against you. Everybody's believing these lies. I mean, would you agree with me? That would be a rather depressing time of life. And that's what's going on. So that's how we pick it up now in verses 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians. For when we came into Macedonia, a region, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears where? Within. But God, who comforts the downcast or the depressed, comforted us by the coming of who? Titus. I love this passage because I want you to catch it. The Apostle Paul is all bummed out because all hell is breaking loose. And he says, you know what? In the midst of all of those things, the fears I was waking up with, the worry, the anxiety, everything's going wrong, a little bit of that God, where is you sort of thing going on. He says, I was comforted by the coming of Titus. Notice what he doesn't say. I was comforted by a tract that my best friend sent me, full of Bible verses. I was comforted by suddenly having devotions, waking up in the morning and just reflecting on the glory and the goodness of God and all that. No. And if you read the rest of the passage, here's why he suddenly was comforted by Titus. Because Titus had been sent to try to fix the problems. And Titus comes back. Remember, they've got no text messages, emails, anything like that. So he doesn't know what's going on until Titus comes back. And Titus comes back and he says, hey, Paul, everything is fixed. They love you again and it's all going well. I don't know about you, but I can identify with that kind of fix to my worries, right? You know, you go to the doctor and you've got a really bad report and you're all uptight, you know, waiting for the biopsy thing. You got your growth group praying about it and everything. And then the biopsy comes back. It's totally clean. Everything's good. You go to growth group and you say, God is good. I've been healed, right? What made you so happy? The good news, the Titus in your life. Or you're all worried about your company is having all kinds of layoffs, and at the end of it, you survive the layoffs, and you still got your job. In fact, the boss pulls you in and says, you shouldn't worry about any layoffs in the future. And suddenly, God is good again, is he not? And that's kind of your version of Titus came. Now, the reason I want to point this out is it's so important because sometimes we act as if the solution to worry, anxiety is all in the spiritual realm. It's primarily in the spiritual realm if we want to find the peace of God. But there is a Titus aspect, an aspect of fixing the problem that also is a part of it. And I love how one who writes Bible and is an apostle is not able to get out of the deep weeds of fears within, anxiety, and worry until the situation changes. He wasn't able to do it completely and totally just with prayer and spiritual perspective. Because as I said, sometimes we get hyper-spiritual. We get more spiritual than Jesus in the Bible. Ever known anybody like that? Now, the other thing is Jesus was stressed and anxious. So we got a real problem if the Savior, our perfect Lord without sin, who went and died as our substitute because he had no sin, if somehow worry and anxiety is a sin. Just one famous passage is he went what was known as the Garden of Gethsemane right before he went to the cross, and he was praying to the Heavenly Father, if there's any way to take this cup, will you take it away from me? Which means he did not want to do the Father's will. Even worse, he did not want to do what he knew was the Father's will. So he prayed. The Father said, nope, this is the only way through. And so what did he do again? He got up and said, okay, I'm all gung-ho. No, he prayed again. And he prayed again. And the passage actually tells us how he prayed. We find in Matthew that he left a couple of his friends there and says, you pray for me here while I go over here and pray. And he went there and he didn't kneel by a little rock and go, oh, Heavenly Father. You know, some of you seen that picture. You know, it's like, well, I won't go there. Filter. No, he says he fell and groveled in the dirt as he cried out in anguish to the Father, if there's any way. And in Luke, I've got Luke 22 on your note sheet, we're told that the Father sent angels to strengthen him. That's how stressed out and weak and on edge he was. And it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've been stressed. I've never come to that point. See, the problem wasn't that Jesus felt anxiety, fear, concern, or even didn't want to go through the valley that the Father was sending him. There's not a problem with that. And the beauty of our Lord is he modeled for us what we're called to do. And that is not to avoid those things, but in the midst of those valleys, to do the right thing. So that's a foundation I want to build the rest of our time on. And if you want to turn to the passage, it's found in Philippians, another letter by this same Apostle Paul. And find in your Bible a book called Philippians, and find chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 6, 7, and 8, and also a verse that's seldom looked at in this context. And on your note sheet, I've got a section there that's called How to Worry Well. How to Worry Well. Because sometimes it's a good thing, and we can't control our feelings, just our responses. Now, if you're a longtime Christian, you've probably heard this passage taught before, but my bet is verse 9 is seldom included, and you'll see why it's so important later. But before I go any further with this, I need to take a little time out and explain something to you, give you a little bit of context. This is not a message that I'm preaching out of Bible study and head knowledge. It's a message I'm preaching out of Bible study and head knowledge and life experience. Some of you know, and a lot of you do not know, in our various venues and campuses and here in live, but many years ago, I struggled with anxiety. Now, if you don't know me well, you just kind of know me up on the stage, you wouldn't know that I'm a person that I don't have highs and I don't have, I mean, I do have highs and lows. I'm not like this, but I don't have extreme highs and extreme lows. I'm kind of the last person you'd ever expect to have anxiety attacks. I never had any tendency towards that. I don't worry hyper. I don't also get up hyper. I just kind of go through life fairly steady. And a number of years ago, and I have no clue why or what or how it came, but out of nowhere, I got hit with just crippling anxiety attacks. It happened like this. It was at our old campus on Melrose, and one Sunday I was preaching a message, and any of you are school teachers or speakers or do anything like that, you know the experience where your blood sugar drops or your blood pressure drops a little bit, and you just feel a little like woozy. And you just go on right through it and, you know, everything's fine. But for some reason, this one was different. I don't know why, but I just was much more cognizant of like, wow, what was that? No one in the audience knew. My wife didn't. Nobody could tell. But I just thought, wow, that was weird. I thought nothing about it until the next day. It's a Monday morning and I'm driving into the offices. And on the corner of College and Oceanside Boulevard, I'm at a stoplight. And as I'm sitting there, I have the same sense of just low blood pressure dropping, almost like, whoa, I'm going to pass out. So much so, I put the car in park. And I thought I'm going to like slump over or something. By the time the signal had changed, it had passed. I put the car back in drive. I drove to work. But something was triggered. I suddenly had an inordinate fear of being on stage in front of a crowd and passing out. And it got worse and worse and worse, to the point that the elders would pray over me before I would go up on stage. And the weirdest thing about it is it never happened anywhere else except for 1132 North Melrose. And I would be on that stage, and again, this is a thing with fear and worry. Listen, like, I know a lot of Bible verses. I bet I know more Bible verses than most of you. And I wasn't choosing. I still to this day don't know where it came from. But suddenly I'm just overwhelmed with this fear where Monday would be okay. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday would get worse and worse until I'm taking a shower on Saturday before coming to Saturday night service. And I'm almost shaking. I'm so frightened about getting up on the stage. And that which I most loved has now become that which I most dread. I came to the point I made a deal with God. I said, Lord, if this isn't gone in a year, I'm going to still serve you somewhere, but I'm not serving you in vocational ministry anymore. I can't live the rest of my life with this. Now, in the midst of it, I learned to follow the pattern the recipe, if you will, that I'm going to be sharing with you in our last few minutes. And it made a huge difference. Now, what was weird also is my fears were kind of ridiculous, which they always are when you're in that zone. I mean, think with me for a moment. What's the worst thing that could have happened? I could have been preaching and just kind of stopped and said, whoa, folks, let me sit down. I'm a little bit dizzy now. And you all would have hated me, right? Or I could have gone, whoa, you know, because I have lower blood pressure. So sometimes I'll, you know, just excuse me and just kind of sat down. And you all would have left the church and gone somewhere else. You see, but that's what happens when worry and anxiety come. You not only deal with something that isn't there but might be, but then you extrapolate all of these negative outcomes. And this recipe made a huge difference. But you know what? There was also a Titus. Titus was a pill. It's called Paxil. Some of you are familiar with it. They treat anxiety and depression often with the same drugs because both of them have a sense of fixating. You just can't get something irrational out of your mind. And I am not ADD at all. I have no sense of, oh, butterfly, you know. But if you do know me, you know I never stay in one lane. I'm driving in three lanes all the time. So I am both here, I'm multitasking every moment of my life. I'm in the main lane, mostly here, but every now and then here. And the problem is one of those lanes was a buildup of worry and anxiety about the weekend. And what this Paxil drug did for me, I took a quarter dose, did nothing. And then I took a half dose, and Nancy called them Paxil days. And what a Paxil day meant was, dude, I'm just in one lane. How weird is this? It didn't slow me down, didn't make me so I couldn't think or foggy or whatever. It just kind of kept me from going where I had this tendency to go in those other lanes. And for a period of time, I took that, then I was able to wean myself off it. By the way, I'd get back on it in a heartbeat if my serotonin levels or things dropped again. I'm not too proud to do that. But what they did is it allowed me to do the spiritual recipe I'm going to talk about. But I want you to hear there's the Titus aspect of it as well in the real world. Does that make sense to you? And so often, sometimes we're just teaching the Bible, we just teach this side without the reality of that side as well. And they both go together. The more important is the spiritual, but I don't know if I could have beaten it. I could have survived it. I could have not wrecked my life. I could have, you know, not wrecked my marriage. Just the prayer could have done all kinds of things. But I'm able to stand before you now many, many years past that because there was also a Titus kind of aspect to it as well. And so I just wanted to like open that up. Again, I've shared that with some of you before. But for all of you who are newer and don't know that, because if we just focus on, if it's just Titus, it won't fix it. And if it's just the prayer and there's a Titus way to fix it and all we do is I'm going to pray about it, we're walking kind of in a pretty foolish path. So, let's look at Philippians 4, 6 to 9, and we're going to find three kind of steps to actually a recipe, not to get rid of worry and anxiety, but to deal with it in a way that brings the peace we want. Do not be anxious, verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, comma, not period, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Step one. Step two, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or worthy of praise, praiseworthy, focus or think about such things. And then number three, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me, the teaching out of Scripture that Paul had given, or seen in me, the example he lived, put it into practice. Live this way. And then the God of peace will be with you. Three things to do when you're stuck and you can't get out of worry, anxiety, those kind of fears within. The first one is this. Start with the right kind of prayer. It's verses 6 and 7. Start with the right kind of prayer. Be anxious about do not be anxious about anything. In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So what's the right kind of prayer have? Well, first of all, it's filled with candor. If you want to pray the right kind of prayer, you tell God exactly what you want. You tell God exactly what you want. We do not need to butter God up. He knows anyway. Long ago, far away in another galaxy, there was a TV show called Leave It to Beaver. And in Leave It to Beaver, Beaver's family was the Cleavers. There was this guy named Eddie Haskell, the ultimate kiss-up. You've probably been around these people in your life. They kiss up and spit down, right? So if you're above them, if you're below them, you know, they're just a total hypocrite fraud. And so he was always kissing up to Mr. and Mrs. Cleaver, and they thought he was the most wonderful guy ever. Well, sometimes we have Eddie Haskell prayers. What we do is we think, you know, we're feeling or thinking one thing, but we're afraid to tell God the truth because he might get mad. I got news for you. He already knows. There's nothing you can. So in the midst of these things, you can be whining, you can be griping, you can be annoyed at what God is doing, and you might as well tell him because he knows it already. If you got plan A and you figured out what he ought to do, even if it's not what he thinks he ought to do, go ahead and ask him. Part of the peace that surpasses all understanding is the freedom to know you've gone to God and you haven't held anything back. By prayer and supplication in every situation, everything. There's nothing too big and nothing too small. Now, maybe there are things too small. A little sidebar here. You know, sometimes we go, you know, it's Christmas time and you want a parking space so you don't have to walk through the rain. Like, he could give it to you, but I think you got to get over your narcissism first. But the things that really stress and concern, the life things of worry, man, he said, just bring them to me. You know, last weekend, Chris Brown spoke about a way to live and used the acronym JOY, Jesus, Others, You. And that's absolutely a great way to live. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus. Others, Philippians tells us, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. Put the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. And then you last. And of course, the scriptures say, when I live, Jesus, others, you. What actually happens is then I get all the things that I'm trying to get when I live, you, others, Jesus. But I want to tell you, that's a great way to live, but it's a ridiculous way to pray. Catch the difference. See, first time I ever was taught that acronym JOY, I was taught that's how I should pray. So I'm supposed to start out by buttering Jesus up. Thank you for all you've done, how good you are, how great you are, how mighty you are. Then pray for all my friends that I didn't really care about, but act like I cared about it. And kind of get over that so I could get to what I was all uptight about. That's not what Scripture says. You live that way, but when it comes to prayer, he knows our heart. The prayer is for us, not for him. And the right kind of prayer is an absolutely candid prayer where you go at it. I've shared with you so many times before, you know, when I was in seminary, praying that the Lord would let me have a church between Santa Barbara and San Diego on the West Coast. My friend said I couldn't do it. I said, I'm putting in my order. They're all in Minnesota today. And, you know, he can give me whatever he wants, but if he wanted me in Minnesota, I probably would have picked up an interest in ice fishing. That's how he works. There'd never, ever be ashamed of telling him what's on your heart because he knows. You ought to read some of the Psalms. There's a book called Psalms in our Bible that are just prayers and journals of godly people over the years. And like some of them, you read them and go, "Woo! Why didn't God strike that guy dead?" Because God is saying, tell me your heart. You will never find the peace that surpasses all understanding if you're praying with one set of information hidden behind your back, so you think. The right kind of prayer also has a thanksgiving, not just candor, but a thanksgiving component. Thank God for what he has already done. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, it's God's will that we be thankful, but it's not because he's insecure and needs us to butter him up. The whole reason that you and I need to have a Thanksgiving component to our prayer, especially when it's about anxiety and worries, is because it fuels our faith and our trust. I want you to notice something here. This is teaching us how to pray when we are anxious or worried, stressed, or fearful. Would you see that? Don't read this into how we're supposed to pray every time. Because, see, that's what happens sometimes, is we get this idea, well, every prayer's got to be filled with thanksgiving. No, a thankful heart is God's will for us, and he wants that. But nowhere in the Bible does it say you got to be thankful every time. But here's what it does say. It says if you're filled with anxiety and worry, one of the things you need to do, along with telling him what you want, is remember what he's done. Because in fear, anxiousness, and anxiety, what that will do, it'll fuel your confidence and faith. There's a weird story in the Old Testament about the children of Israel. After they'd been ages as slaves in Egypt, God sent a deliverer by the name of Moses. And God did a series of miracles and harsh plagues against the Egyptians to get them to let the slaves go so they could go to their promised land. And at the very last one actually included the firstborn in every Egyptian family dying. And yet the Israelites being protected. And at the end of it all, the Egyptians were so anxious to let their slaves go that they said, not only you're free to go, but here's our jewelry. And they took off their earrings, their nose rings. Yeah, they had nose rings back then. And other jewelry. And they gave it to the Israelites. And in that way, God let them plunder the Egyptians when they got their freedom. Well, the first thing God does is he leads them to a valley. And they go to this valley, and there's two mountains on each side. And he says, camp here. And by the way, there's a body of water in front of them. And then he stirs up the heart of Pharaoh back here to say, why'd I just let my workforce go? What kind of brain cramp was that? So he gathers his army and he comes charging towards them. And now here they are between two mountains water and the Egyptian army coming after him. And you know what they do? They go, no sweat, no worry. After all, remember the plagues? Maybe there's going to be another plague. No, they did just what you and I do. Ah! Where's God? They turn on Moses, they turn on God, they're just upset everywhere, every which way. And the problem was they could only see now and they couldn't remember yesterday. Now, God came through with a great miracle because very often, if you're going to get a miracle, you got to have a mess on the front end. And he came through. But their problem was all they could see was today and they'd forgotten about yesterday. And that's why when you are praying prayers of fear, anxiety, and worry, the Thanksgiving component is so important. It's not for God's sake. It's for our sake. It helps us remember. Thank God for what he's already done. And then the next one is pray this prayer as often as you need to. Pray this prayer as often as you need to. Jesus in the garden modeled it for us. He prays, is there any way for this cup to be taken from me? And the Father says, no. He says, okay. And then he's stressed out moments later and he goes right back to the prayer. I want to tell you, when I was in that zone of those anxiety attacks, man, I would pray this prayer sometimes 10 to 30 times a day. I remember there were weekends the elders pray over me. Then I'm back in the sound booth as the worship's going on and I'm praying it again. And then I walk up to the side and I'm praying again. I get up on the stage during the bumper, I'm praying it again. And if you've been there sometimes, you know, the prayer is finished and you go, I know God heard me. I'm feeling good. Thank you, Jesus. And somewhere about 45 seconds later, it's or 45 minutes later or 45 days later. It really doesn't matter. The teaching of Scripture is in every situation. We're taught to pray persistently. And when the fear comes back, do not buy the lie that says you're nagging God when you ask him again. You're not nagging God, you're obeying Jesus. The right kind of prayer is specific, it's thankful, and it's prayed every time you need it. Grab the piece, forever short or long, and then just go right at it again. Now, the second thing in the recipe that we find here in verse 8 is this. Maintain the right kind of focus. Maintain the right kind of focus. It's chapter 4, verse 8, Philippians. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, right, pure, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. Why is the right kind of focus so important? That we think about the things that are true and excellent and praiseworthy and noble and all of this. For this reason, what we focus on determines what we see. Have you ever bought a new car and suddenly realized everybody else on the road has the same car? Or a new watch or a new, and just like, because you've had your mind wrapped around it and suddenly you see it everywhere. That's how human nature works. Whatever we focus on, we tend to see. And the problem is, during times of fear, worry, and anxiety, we tend to focus on the negative. And it just stirs it up all the more. That's why those drugs were helpful to me, with the low serotonin levels and other things that were going on, because they crippled my ability to keep going there. And at the same time, I was praying this prayer and I was trying to do my best to say, hey, focus on what is true, not what is potential. Focus on what is lovely, not what is ugly. Focus on what God has done, you know, because it makes a difference what we focus on. I've shared this study before. It's one of my favorites. Did you know that there is a correlation between how much news you watch and how dangerous your neighborhood is? Did you know that? Yeah, they do studies, and the more news you watch, the more dangerous your neighborhood is, at least in your perception. Why? Because something bad happens 120 miles away and you lock your door. Because it just seems like it's here. It's still true. Early code, though, they used to use this phrase a lot. GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. If you put a bad code into the computer, you're going to get bad stuff out of the computer. And it's how our mind works. Now, I have the privilege, when I'm working with pastors and churches, that I swim in all kinds of different Bible-believing, Jesus-honoring tribes. And politically, some will be more to the right, and politically, some will be more to the left. And because I get a like minister in those settings, I get a privilege that a lot of people don't do that get. And so let me kind of show you how it goes. It's not only the news, but if you're worried about our culture, you're worried about politics, you're worried about our economy, and you're listening to a lot of talk radio or television news or reading blogs or whatever to, quote, stay informed, I want to tell you, you're not getting informed, you're getting depressed. Because here's how it works. Let's say you're to the right of the political spectrum. Then you're going to listen to a series of talk radio shows, probably watch Fox News. You'll have your blogs and the email spam people send you. We won't go there, but you know what I'm saying. And you read that stuff, and the more you read it, the more uptight you get. Well, I want to tell you, because those people are waking up, focusing on what's wrong with the other side and what might happen that's bad. I guarantee you, you're never going to tune into talk radio or one of the news shows and have the anchor or commentator say, I've got really good news. Here's five really cool things the other side has done. No, they're not only talking about the bad things the other side has done, they're looking for the tiniest little slight implication. They're parsing every speech, whatever. They're reading between the lines because that's how they get their ratings. And so you watch this stuff thinking you're getting informed, but instead of listening to what's true and lovely and praiseworthy, you're listening to what is frightening and scary and hypothetical and might be and slanderous and everything on it. Now, here's the thing. I've got a lot of friends on the right side of the spectrum. I've got a lot of friends on the left side of the spectrum. And when I'm with the right side, that's what happens. But when I'm with all my friends on the left side, the same thing happens. The weird thing is we don't normally cross-pollinate on these kind of issues. So we don't realize we've all got the same fears. So if you're over here listening to MSNBC or certain other talk shows or certain other blogs, and then they're waking up every morning and they're parsing everything the Republican or the right side says or whatever, and everybody's getting more and more uptight and more worried, calling ourselves informed, and we're not informed, we're duped. If it's making you a better Christian, keep listening. If it's making you more frightened Christian, how about thinking of what is true? And what is lovely, and what is noble, and what is pure, and not what is slanderous or what is hypothetical. You with me on this? We're killing ourselves. What we focus on determines what we see. And that means we need to focus on facts, not what ifs. We need to focus on the facts, not the what if. The vast majority of things we get all wound up over are things that never will happen. Or if they happen, aren't that bad. Again, if I had suddenly passed out in a sermon, everybody wouldn't have hated me. It's like, okay, just get over it. In our marriage, Nancy and I have had two things happen to us that if you told us years in advance these things are going to happen, we've gone, man, I don't know if we can handle that. That's tough. Woo. But when each one happened, it wasn't fun, but when each one happened, guess what showed up on the doorstep every day? The grace and strength to endure it. You see, only dying men get dying grace. You can't be a, you know, late 20s, early 30s in really good health and store up all kinds of dying grace, put it in your garage so you'll be able to deal with it someday. It's not going to come till you're in that spot. And then every day, one day at a time, on God's just-in-time delivery system, you will get what you need, which is what makes worry so goofy. Because when I'm all uptight and when I'm all worried, I'm imagining facing a hypothetical thing in my current strength, not in the strength Jesus will give me if I face it. Does that make sense? And that's where we go sideways. And that's why it's so important that we not think of the what ifs, we deal with the whats. And if something has actually happened, you need to have concern to say, what do I do now? But you shouldn't live on what will I do if. It will cripple you. It will hurt you in the marketplace. It'll hurt your walk with God. It'll hurt your parenting. It'll hurt your marriage. It'll hurt your friendships. It'll hurt your career. It'll pretty much hurt everything when you get stuck in those kind of weeds. And then third and last, live the right kind of life. Notice Philippians 4:9. The passage I said earlier is often not included. And these little verse markings, they were just put there by monks many centuries later, kind of as an index system so we find things. You know, these were letters. You know, Paul didn't write a letter and go, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. They were letters. And sometimes where the little indexing markings are can confuse us because we stop early. Because he continues. He says, not only pray the right kind of prayer, not only have the right kind of focus. In verse 9, he says this, and listen, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me, what you know from the Bible and what you've seen in me, what I've modeled, do it. Put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's what he's simply saying. Obedience in the midst of scary times produces confidence. Obedience breeds confidence, and disobedience breeds fear. So if I'm praying the right kind of prayer, and I'm focusing on the right kind of things, but at the same time, I've got these secret sins where God has told me to do something, and I'm telling, well, I'll get to that in a few years when things change. Or I've got something I'm doing, and he says to stop, and I go, well, not now, and I think I'm hiding it from him. Listen, I'm going to be filled with fear. Let me give you an illustration. Have any of you ever seen a yellow light and tried to beat it and see that sucker turn red and still go through it? Okay, do you know anybody who's done that? What do you do after that? For the next 45 seconds or so, you're checking what? Rear view mirror, side mirror, you're just hoping that guy's having a donut, not sitting at the corner. Right? Why? I mean, I go through lots of intersections, and I don't normally, after going to intersection, you go, whoo, 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 who's around? Who's around? Lord Jesus, help me. I'm sorry. You know, I don't do that. I normally just drive through the intersection. But when I've done something I know I shouldn't have done, I get filled with fear. And men and women, that's why we teach obedience so much. We're not earning God's favor. We're forgiven by his grace and his mercy. But you know what? Obedience is going to breed confidence, and disobedience is going to breed fear, no matter what kind of prayer you pray, no matter what kind of stuff you focus on. Because sin removes God's protection. Not your salvation, but his protection. I've got a couple of verses there. 1 Peter 3:12 to 14, Proverbs 1, 23 to 33, Judges 10, 6 to 16. All have the same thing, that when we live in disobedience, God says, I'm going to let you have the consequences of that disobedience. So if I'm not living with my sexuality as God has called me to do, I should not be surprised if I'm fearful about certain things. If I'm not living with my money as God tells me to live, then, well, guess what? I'm not going to be real confident that things are going to be taken care of in that realm. If I'm refusing to forgive where he says to forgive, and I can go on and on and on. The right kind of prayer, the right kind of focus, and obeying the light we have. And then the peace of God will be with you. The concern might be there, but the response and the result will be incredibly different. I know. I've been there, done that. I've got the t-shirt to prove it. Father, I ask you to take these things and help us as men and women to grow into the path of obedience you've called us, to the glory of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you what a good parent does. You know, my kids were young. They had at times irrational fears, worries, or concerns. Maybe they saw a TV show or they read something or whatever, and then they're all worried about the goofiest of things. You know, like, no, there's no monster under your bed or whatever. But what does a good dad do? He doesn't go, get over it. There's nothing under there. Slam it. Of course not. You go and buy a nightlight. You tell them. You set by them. And that's the Heavenly Father we have. He doesn't just say, do not be anxious. Don't worry. Boom, slam the door. No. He gives us a nightlight called praying the right kind of prayers. He tells us, listen, it's not really there. Let's take a look. Let's take a peek. Let's kind of focus in on the right things. And then sometimes he just sits there. He says, just do the right thing. You see, we have a God and a Lord Jesus who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He doesn't berate us for them, but he's got a plan for them. May we use it. So turn around and greet someone else who's probably reading too many blogs, watching too much TV, whatever. We'll see you next week. God bless.